But yeah, I noticed a couple folks nodding their heads when I said we ought to do a study sometime just on how to buy commentaries and do stuff like that, and I took that as an indication it probably would be a good idea to do that. So we probably will sometime in the future. Not that I have every commentary. Actually, that's probably the weakest part of my library is commentaries. Which, if Warren was in here, he'd be chuckling because all his commentaries are actually all mine that I have electronically. So I'm storing the paper versions with him, and that's a whole wall full. So, but still, you can spend a lot of money on commentaries and still be very frustrated at some of the issues you try to find answers to, and they're not even addressed. Some of the toughest passages just be, you know, just skipped over, a small little comment made. And it is hard when writing a commentary, when doing exegesis, to try to think of every possible issue that could be raised and address it. It's very difficult indeed. Anyhow, we've been studying church history for quite some time, and I've been hearing from some folks. We've been making this whole series available on CD now. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. And I keep hearing from folks back in, well, one fellow in Illinois, another fellow down in Austin, Texas, saying, yeah, I was listening to the church history series on the way to work this morning, or something like that. And it's just so weird to hear that, because that's just Bible study with us all here in our little room here. But actually, it's going all over the place. And last week, I was going to, we've actually come to the point, and if we have any, I know we have visitors with us today, we do not every week discuss this subject. It just so happens in the context of the study of church history that we've come to the period of the Reformation, and specifically the life and ministry of John Calvin. And last week I was going to read you some sections from the Institutes, and instead ended up wandering off into discussions of sola scriptura and the propriety of studying church history and commentaries and various and sundry things like that. And so I brought the Institutes with me last week. I brought them again this week to read you some sections so you can get a sense. If you have not read the Institutes before, I would recommend them to your reading for a number of reasons. As I mentioned when I first started reading them in seminary, the comment that I made was the ink smudges. And what I meant by that was it was extremely relevant. I lasted about 3 minutes up there before I wandered over here, as I do every single week, and crank it that half a degree back down again. They are extremely relevant. They address issues that are really timeless, in essence. And that's an attribute of writing that I don't think you can practice. I don't think it's something you can be taught. I think it has to do with your ability to see what's truly foundational and important and what is not, and to not necessarily be distracted, at least constantly, by what is only relevant to the now and not relevant to what will come in the future. And especially the first two books that deal with the central issues of such things, well, three books, really, that deal with the nature of God. Even the discussion on the Trinity is rather in-depth, actually, but it's still well worth the time of your reading. But I remember the first section that really caught my attention, I ended up reading it more than once, was right in the very first chapter. The Institutes begin in Book 1, Chapter 1. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then by these benefits, shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself, Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery? Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself, abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure, so long as we confine our minds within the limits of human corruption. Just so an eye to which nothing is shown but black objects judges something dirty white or even darkly mottled to be whiteness itself. Indeed, we can discern still more clearly from the bodily senses how much we are deluded in estimating the powers of the soul. For if in a broad daylight we either look down upon the ground or survey whatever meets our view round about, we seem to ourselves endowed with the strongest and keenest sight. Yet when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it, that power of sight which was particularly strong on earth is at once blunted and confused by a great brilliance, and thus we are compelled to admit that our keenness in looking upon things earthly is sheer dullness when it comes to the sun. So it happens in estimating our spiritual goods. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. And that was the, you know, the first thing anyone reads, and probably a lot of folks have at least gotten that far. It's only the second section of the first chapter. But it's interesting. There's no long, flowery introduction or anything else. There is just this immediate diving into a kind of preaching and teaching that is very powerful. I mean, when you think of what's said here in regards to we know our own wickedness, we know our own hearts. Who is the deceived person but the one who does not understand his own depravity? The person who is satisfied with his own self-righteousness is the person who really knows nothing about himself, who is truly blind to the actual standard by which we must be measured, etc., etc., etc. That doesn't pull any punches. Doesn't start off with a nice, funny story and it's a very different kind of approach than you'll find in most modern literature, where you want to try to win over the reader by your nice personal stories and things like that. Calvin keeps himself out of it in the sense of personal stories, outside of joining with the rest of us in his general condemnation of the depravity of all of mankind, himself included. He continues, "Hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remain firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." At that point, he then goes into numerous examples from Scripture of these situations in Judges and Job and Genesis over and over again, these encounters that men had with God and the result of their seeing the true majesty of God. And then just some of the subtitles, you can see piety is requisite for the knowledge of God. This whole first section is about how we can have true knowledge of God. Unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. It's very focused upon the centrality of God as the source of all knowledge and all piety and all righteousness and really everything at all. This I take to mean that not only does he sustain this universe as he once founded it, by his boundless might, regulate it by his wisdom, preserve it by his goodness, and especially rule mankind by his righteousness and judgment, bear with it in his mercy, watch over it by his protection, but also that no drop will be found either of wisdom and light or of righteousness or power or rectitude or of genuine truth which does not flow from him and of which he is not the cause. Now that's, we could spend a lot of time just thinking about what that means to our theory of knowledge, to what's called epistemology. I think someone that Mr. Callahan has mentioned numerous times would certainly agree with that statement. That is Cornelius Van Til and those who would flow from his school of thought, that if God is the creator of all things and he has formed all things, then surely no drop, as he says, of wisdom and light, righteousness, power, rectitude, genuine truth does not flow from him, and of which he is not the cause. Thus we may learn to await and seek all these things from him, and thankfully to ascribe them once received to him. For this sense, the powers of God is for us a fit teacher of piety from which religion is born. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, and that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. And this is within this the first few sections. We've gotten to the heart of the matter, and there really is no place left to hide. He leaves no place for neutrality. Certainly, modern man who reads this must find it exceptionally disconcerting, strange. There is no room left for the postmodern concepts of the non-existence of an objective truth, or at least our inability to know what an objective truth is. There is no room left for the concept of neutrality, the concept of the equality of all views of God, so that every view of God, no matter how obscene, absurd, or blasphemous, must be accepted as equal with any other view of God. None of this is to be found as a part of the worldview of John Calvin, and hence those who are deeply influenced by him obviously are going to stick out somewhat like a sore thumb in a world such as our own. And then there was, as it just goes on here, excellent discussion of how the knowledge of God has been naturally implanted in the minds of men, the witness of creation, so on and so forth. However, how that knowledge is, as it says, either smothered or corrupted, partly by ignorance and partly by malice. Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. They do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption. He goes on to talk about all forms of idolatry. But then, this is the important part, having established the fact that God has certainly revealed his existence, his divine power and attributes in the creation, he obviously, and this is very important to apologetics, then moves into the issue of Scripture. And he first brings in the role of the Holy Spirit and the need of the work of the Spirit. And then chapter 6 is Scripture is needed as guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God the Creator. And this whole discussion, the Word of God is Holy Scripture. Without Scriptures, we fall into error. I just happened to mark this. For errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until true knowledge of God is planted therein. Now, why did I happen to mark that one? There's a couple of different ways I mark things, and I mark that one especially. I have often said that in doing apologetics and in dealing, for example, with cults and isms and things like that, that simply hacking away at falsehood without providing a positive witness to the truth accomplishes very little. We emphasize in our witnessing, for example, out in Mesa to the Mormons, the importance of giving a positive testimony to the truth. You can be firing your bazooka at Joseph Smith all day long, but if you're not offering anything that is positive and true to take its place, you're just creating a vacuum into which anything will rush. And this statement, for errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until true knowledge of God is planted therein, is saying that very thing. It is the truth of God that changes hearts and minds. And it is that truth that is in its proclamation so very offensive to the natural man. And indeed, there are certain truths that you proclaim, especially in the context of Mormonism, for example, that are extremely offensive to Mormons. The concept of total depravity, the concept of the utter sovereignty and holiness of God. No place for any of that in the LDS faith at all. So when you proclaim those things, you really are, in essence, proclaiming a different God to them in that sense, because you're talking about the sovereign God, a God who's the creator of all things, not who became a God through the process of exaltation, not a God who became a God by obedience to ordinances and principles, but the God who is the creator of all ordinances and principles, who is the creator of all law, who's the creator of time itself. That's when you've been raised the idea that God is of our species, that automatically gets a strong reaction. Then we talk about man's inabilities, man's slavery to sin. Wow, you get some very, very interesting responses, I can assure you. Then there's, of course, recognizing the apologetic context in which Calvin's writing, there's this fascinating section, Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Thus may its authority be established as certain, and it is a wicked falsehood that its credibility depends on the judgment of the church. And the role of the Spirit of God, he goes through and basically says, look, there's all the evidence in the world that if man were simply that clean slate, you know, we have a clean board here, it's been cleaned recently and nothing's been written on it, and so you can't see any, you know, of the markings left over on it. If you just had a clean board and man was not a rebel against God, then the evidence would be very clear as to what the Word of God is. But man is not a neutral agent. He is in rebellion against God, and therefore all the evidence in the world, he's going to find a way of explaining it away so that it does not expose his rebellion. And therefore, it is necessary to have that work of the Spirit in regeneration, in changing the heart and mind, removing that heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. I would say it's only the heart of flesh that is going to be able to truly embrace and obey the Word of God. As long as we have that heart of stone, there is going to be rebellion against the Word of God. That miraculous work is necessary. And this whole section, for those who deal with the area of the authority of Scripture, as I often have to do in defending sola scriptura, very important read. Let me just read some sections of it, because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. The witness of the Holy Spirit, this is stronger than all proof. Here's section 4. This is chapter 7, section 4, if you want to look it up, because I know this is available electronically. You don't even have to go out and buy it. If you want to, you can get it free off the Internet. We ought to remember what I said a bit ago. Credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond all doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God, in person, speaks in it. The prophets and apostles do not boast either of their keenness or of anything that obtains credit for them as they speak, nor do they dwell upon rational proofs. Rather, they bring forward God's holy name, that by it the whole world may be brought into obedience to him. Now, we ought to see how apparent it is, not only by plausible opinion, but by clear truth, that they do not call upon God's name heedlessly or falsely. If we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may not also boggle the smallest quibbles, how relevant is that today? We ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgments, or conjectures, that is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. True, if we wish to proceed by arguments, we might advance many things that would easily prove, if there is any God in heaven, that the law, the prophets, and the gospel come from him. Indeed, ever so learned men endowed with the highest judgment rise up in opposition and bring to bear and display all their mental powers in this debate. Yet unless they become hardened to the point of hopeless impudence, this confession will be wrested from them that they see manifest signs of God speaking in Scripture. From this it is clear that the teaching of Scripture is from heaven, and a little later we shall see that all the books of sacred Scripture far surpass all other writings. Yes, if we turn pure eyes and upright senses toward it, the majesty of God will immediately come to view, subdue our bold rejection, and compel us to obey. Yet they who strive to build up firm faith in Scripture through disputation are doing things backwards. For my part, although I do not excel either in great dexterity or eloquence, if I were struggling against the most crafty sort of despisers of God, who seek to appear shrewd and witty in disparaging Scripture, I am confident it would not be difficult for me to silence their clamorous voices. And if it were a useful labor to refute their cavils, I would, with no great trouble, shatter the boast they mutter in their lurking places. But even if anyone clears God's sacred word from man's evil speaking, he will not at once imprint upon their hearts that certainty which piety requires. Since for unbelieving men, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, they, in order not to believe anything foolishly or lightly, both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely. But I reply, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouth of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. Isaiah very aptly expresses this connection in these words, "My Spirit which is in you, and the words which I have put in your mouth, and the mouths of your offspring shall never fail," Isaiah 59:21. Some good folk are annoyed that a clear proof is not ready at hand when the impious, unpunished murmur against God's word, as if the Spirit were not called both seal and guarantee for confirming the faith of the godly, because until he illumines their minds, they ever waver among many doubts. Let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. He uses there a Greek term, autopiston, that it gives faith of itself. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning, and the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God, but above human judgment we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as to a thing far beyond any guesswork. This we do not as persons accustomed to seize upon some unknown thing, which under close scrutiny displeases them, but fully conscious that we hold the unassailable truth. Nor do we do this as those miserable men who habitually bind over their minds to the thraldom of superstition. But we feel that the undoubted power of his divine majesty lives and breathes there. By this power we are drawn and inflamed, knowingly and willingly to obey him, yet also more vitally and more effectively than by mere human willing or knowing. God, therefore, very rightly proclaims through Isaiah that the prophets, together with the whole people, are witnesses to him, for they, instructed by prophecies, unhesitatingly held that God has spoken without deceit or ambiguity, Isaiah 43:10. Such, then, is a conviction that requires no reasons, such a knowledge with which the best reason agrees. Notice those two things. Let me repeat that. Such, then, is a conviction that requires no reasons, such a knowledge with which the best reason agrees, in which the mind truly reposes more securely and constantly than in any reasons, such, finally, a feeling that can be born only of heavenly revelation. I speak of nothing other than that, than what each believer experiences within himself, though my words fall far beneath a just explanation of the matter. I now refrain from saying more, since I shall have opportunity to discuss this matter elsewhere. Let us then know that the only true faith is that which the Spirit of God seals in our hearts. And he goes on from there. Then the whole next chapter is, as far as human reason goes, sufficiently firm proofs are at hand to establish the credibility of Scripture. Now, is he contradicting himself? No. Many people would say that he is, and one of the reasons I read this section is that very frequently you will see miscitations, and I say miscitations not so much that the words are changed, though that happens too, but out-of-context citations, where a couple of those sentences removed from their context will be cited, as if what Calvin was saying is Christianity is irrational. It is unreasonable. You'll notice that's why I emphasize, such then is a conviction which requires no reason, such a knowledge with which the best reason agrees. What he's saying is that there is a higher testimony. He is recognizing the effect of sin in the heart of man. He brought that up a number of times. He then emphasizes that in the next section where he talks about the fact that there's plenty of evidence externally if we brought right reason and pure thinking. That's the problem. No one does. And therefore, there is a need in man. There is this a necessity of this spiritual work within man. And in fact, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God gives to us a firmer foundation upon which to base ourselves than merely our limited ability to say, well, I've gone through this massive study, and I've reasoned through all these things, and my opinion is this. He's saying that is not the final foundation. Certainly a person who studies more has a broader foundation upon which to discuss such things, but that can never be the foundation. And if it were, then the teaching of Paul concerning who Christians generally are, not the wise, not the powerful, not the well-born, but the foolish of the world God has chosen, would be turned on its head, in essence. And true assurance of the truthfulness of the Word of God would only be obtainable to those who had undergone specific training as to be able to do so. That's not the case. He's in essence saying that the scholar and the farmer in the field can have the very same level of assurance and certainty of the truthfulness of the Word of God, because that is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, does that mean that they then are able to express that, answer, dialogue, so on and so forth? No. But that doesn't mean that this person over here somehow has a better opportunity, in essence, to have assurance of such things. I don't know about you, but I think the humidity is going up. I vote we skip the monsoon this year. What do y'all think? Want to do that? Anybody for skipping the monsoon this year? You're all just looking at me like, you all want the monsoon? Fine, great. You all just have, I'm going to blame you all for it. We had the opportunity right then and there. Vote it out, but no, you all decided, no, we like humidity and heat. Don't you remember that one July about 6, 7 years ago when the average high for the whole month of July was 111 with the humidity? Wasn't that a fun year? Remember that? You know, everybody looked like they swam to work. Yes, sir? Why do you have to be so logical about it, Mr. Callahan? I just say we declare war on California and steal the Colorado River. How does that sound? And we can let all the rain hit Utah, goes down to Colorado, we funnel it over to us. How's that? That might work. I think California should secede anyways. They should just sort of, you know, form their own weird nation. And anyways, one last little section here. I mean, I'm just looking at the very beginning, just sort of whet your appetite. But starting in chapter 9 is this really interesting section that proves that if there had been television stations back then, TBN would have existed. Chapter 9 says, fanatics abandoning scripture and flying over to Revelation cast down all the principles of godliness. And it starts off, furthermore, those who, having forsaken scripture, imagine some way or other of reaching God ought to be thought of as not so much gripped by error as carried away with frenzy. For of late, certain giddy men have arisen who, with great haughtiness, exalting the teaching office of the Spirit, despise all reading, and laugh at the simplicity of those who, as they express it, still follow the dead and killing letter. He's referring to those prophets that arose who, in essence, said, we don't need to be bound by Scripture. We don't need to be bound by the old and killing letter. We have the Spirit of God who tells us this and tells us that, and we all have to sort of sit back and go, man, any day you want to, you can just go click on TV, and you're going to find someone stand up there, the Lord said to me, and the Lord said to me. And, you know, if they really meant that, and if all those were really true, the New Testament would be like 89 volumes of small print right now. And it would be the most incoherent, self-contradictory mass of silliness that you could ever imagine. I mean, let's just put all the Lord said to me's of Benny Hinn together. And let's see, all the homosexuals are supposed to be destroyed by fire by when? 1995 or 99, something along those lines. So that didn't exactly happen. We have all these other wild and strange things. Jesus appearing on the platform with Benny while he was in Africa and the whole nine yards. This kind of fanaticism is nothing new. They just didn't have baby beamers and telephones to raise millions of bucks to spread this stuff back then. And so it almost acted as a little bit of a dampener to keep it from spreading as quickly as it can today. They weren't putting out movies promoting their wacky eschatologies back then either, but they'd crank out the books and they'd preach the sermons. When people would attempt to correct them by Scripture, by bringing them back to the Word of God, it pretty much works exactly the same today as it did then. Who are you to tell me what the Bible says? And the Holy Spirit has told me that actually that means this. And you go, well, wait a minute, that's not what the Word means, and that's not the context we're in. But the Holy Spirit told me, and so on and so forth. And that's what I mean by the fact that the ink smudges. Just a couple that I marked here. Therefore, the Spirit promised to us has not the task of inventing new and unheard of revelations or forging a new kind of doctrine to lead us away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but of sealing our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. But on the contrary, if any spirit, and I'm just skipping through a few, if any spirit passing over the wisdom of God's word foists another doctrine upon us, he justly deserves to be suspected of vanity and lying. Yet indeed they contend that it is not worthy of the Spirit of God, to whom all things ought to be subject, himself to be subject to Scripture, as if indeed this were ignominy for the Holy Spirit to be everywhere equal and in conformity with himself, to agree with himself in all things and to vary in nothing. How often have we had to point that out? When someone says, well, the Spirit of God told me this. Well, how do you know that? Well, you test that by a Scripture. Why should I test that by Scripture? Because it's the Spirit speaking. We know that's the Spirit speaking. You say a Spirit said this to you. You're one person. This is God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, is he not? Truth will be consistent with itself. So if the Spirit says X here and you say the Spirit says not X over here, you're lying. That's basically how it works. But lest under his sign the spirit of Satan should creep in, he would have us recognize him in his own image, which he has stamped upon the Scriptures. He is the author of the Scriptures. He cannot vary and differ from himself. Hence, he must ever remain just as he once revealed himself there. And people go, oh, you're putting God in a box. No, you're saying God is true, unchanging, faithful to his promises, faithful to the truth he's revealed. That's all you're saying. You're not putting God in a box. How people love to use that phrase as an excuse for any kind of wackiness is to say, well, I refuse to put God in a box. He's not limited to a book. Generally, the person saying that is attempting to come up with their own book and their own box. They just don't want you to see that part of it. It's the bait and switch game. Excellent stuff in here. And so I just read just a couple of these just to give you a... indeed, the knowledge of God set forth for us in Scripture is destined for the very same goal as the knowledge whose imprint shines in his creatures, in that it invites us first to fear God, then to trust him. By this we can learn to worship him both with perfect innocence of life and with unfeigned obedience, then to depend wholly upon his goodness. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's being printed today doesn't have a tenth of the worth, a hundredth of the worth, of spending the time reading some of the writings of those who have gone before us. And I think sometimes we tend to think, well, they didn't know about this, they didn't know about that, nobody had walked on the moon yet, they didn't have television, they didn't have computers. What can they really teach us? Well, actually a lot. Generally, their education was considerably deeper than ours. Their knowledge of the things of which they spoke considerably deeper. We tend to be 10 miles wide and a quarter inch deep because we are so distracted by all the things around us. They were not nearly as distracted, and in some ways, because life was more of a struggle for survival for them, they were more serious in their thinking and in their studying because they didn't have the promise of tomorrow. The plague could arrive any day. And, there was all sorts of issues like that. There was recognizing and seeing one's mortality in the fact that death existed all around you tends to make you a little bit more serious in what you're studying and what you're doing. So I would recommend them to your reading, and hopefully that gives you a little taste of some of the teaching that was going on at that particular point in time. So we'll wrap that up, Lord willing, next week, and a couple other topics, and I have, as I mentioned, a film on that goes into some of the issues regarding the next period of time that I'll leave for. I'm going to be gone all of July, basically, and we can use some of that to fill in some of that time and go from there. So, all right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of thinking about these things, and we are thankful that you have placed within our hearts a desire to be obedient to your word, to love your word. We recognize that that is a divine work, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you would again work that miracle in the sense of causing us again in this coming service to be obedient to your word, to desire to hear it, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be obedient to what you would have us to do and to think and to say. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.